All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Chapter 3 closed last week with the account of the water baptism of Jesus. Indeed, this was when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. And for although Jesus had been conceived by the Spirit, and he had the Spirit residing within him, at the time of his water baptism, the Spirit came upon him to empower him for ministry. And we see that happens within the three different functions of the Holy Spirit. There's three different adjectives that are always connected with the Holy Spirit in the different functions. The first one is para in the Greek, and it means comes alongside. And that's what happens when we are searching for something and we get this conviction and we hear the gospel, we hear the truth, and we receive Jesus. That was because the Holy Spirit come alongside of us and brought us to that place where we were open to receive Christ into our lives. And then the next one in the Greek is en, or you could just say in. That's when you accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in you and abides in you, and you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the third one is epi. Epi is the upon experience, which we see here in the Jesus' water baptism when he came out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the shape or form of a dove. And so you have that upon experience upon us where it empowers us for ministry, empowers us to service. And this was a crucial moment in the life of Jesus. And I believe we need to experience such a moment in each of our lives if we want to minister and to serve him effectively. And you may think, well, I'm not a minister and I'm not really don't know how to serve him. Well, the Bible says we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. And there's something that, some position, something that God wants to use you in the body of Christ to serve him and to serve the body. And so we all have that calling upon our lives to be able to do that. And we can do it more effectively once we've had the Holy Spirit come upon us, just as Jesus did. And so people often ask, well, how do I do that? How do I receive that epi experience, that upon experience? Well, simply by saying, I need to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. I need your Spirit to come upon me to empower me. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And so just simply pray and ask. And in faith, once you ask that, receive it at that time. Receive it and then move on to minister effectively for him. For it's truly what Zechariah said. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We don't have anything in and of our flesh to be able to really serve him effectively. We need that epi, that upon experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be able to serve him that way and effectively. And we all, as believers, I believe, want two things. I believe we all want to be fruitful and we want to be fulfilled. And when we have that epi experience, those things start to happen in our walk with him. Maybe not all at one time, but we start to grow as the Holy Spirit continues that sanctification process. So here is Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's heard the voice of the Father coming from heaven, and no doubt he must have been feeling really blessed. I talked last week about how good that feeling is when you baptize someone, or even when someone gets baptized. As they come out of the water, there's just this, it's just an amazing feeling that they all have. I've never baptized anyone that's come out and said, I wish I hadn't have done that. That was miserable. No, they're all blessed. They're all blessed, and it's a great feeling. And so Jesus must have been really blessed as he heard the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He must have been blessed. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is often so true. After blessings come the battles. after blessings, the battles start to come. Here on the heels of his baptism, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he would encounter the enemy. Right out there into the wilderness. Then verse 2 starts out and says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So fasting for 40 days was not unknown to those who studied the scriptures and to the people of Israel, because they were familiar with the history of fasting by the heroes of the Bible especially. We see in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses was given the law there on the Mount Horeb, he neither ate nor drank for 40 days. Now this was just a supernatural act of fasting, because you can do without food for that long, but normally if you go without water 3 days or so, your body's in trouble. But God supernaturally sustained Moses while he was up there on the mount waiting for the law to be given, and he never ate or drank for 40 days. And then also in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read where Elijah also fasted for 40 days after the Lord sent an angel and gave him a certain kind of food that was able to sustain him. So the Lord provided this food and was able to sustain him for this 40 days, for that period of time. So we find in the scriptures both Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days. Now here in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus fasted 40 days. And later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see and learn how we as believers should act when we fast. When we fast. It's not if we fast. When we fast, you're sitting there fasting. Oh, no, I can't do without food. Nope. Well, we're going to talk about that as we go on. And so he's going to give us some direction on how to fast in that way. So we live in a society today that's addicted not only to alcohol and lust, but to all sorts of things. The list just goes on and on. We usually think of addiction only as the alcohol and drugs, but oh, there's so much more. We can be addicted to almost anything. So I think the reason that we have such an addictive society could be because of a society, we've ignored the simple principle of fasting, of saying no to the appetites of our bodies on a regular basis. If you feel an addictive pull in some area of your life, try saying no to your stomach's demands for a meal, for a day, or even a week. When you deny the physical and concentrate on the spiritual, a dynamic occurs that I believe will very definitely help you overcome evil when you deny that. And here's the good thing about not focusing on the physical, but on the spiritual. And sometimes it's you know, people say, well, I forget to pray. I don't remember to pray throughout the day. Well, if you're fasting, guess what? You have these hunger pains. And all of a sudden, when that hunger pain comes, you can say, oh, I'm supposed to be praying. It's like an alarm clock in your body to remind you to pray without ceasing at that point and at that place. And so those things happen. It works out really well for you to be able to really be spiritually in tune when you're denying those physical things in your body. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, afterwards he was hungry, no doubt, right? After 40 days in the wilderness, after seeking his Father and denying his flesh, now we read he was hungry. Physiologists tell us that when someone fasts that length of time, he actually at some point actually loses his appetite completely. The hunger pains actually go away and you no longer have them, because your body is essentially feeding off of itself. It's taking the nutrients that you have stored up. Some of us have more than others stored up, but he takes those nutrients and it feeds off of that. But the person that this happens to, their hunger returns only when they're on the verge of death. When all of a sudden their body has no more to take from. And so therefore at this point in his 40th day, Jesus was literally starving to death because he became hungry. Physically, his body systems were crying out, and he was about to die if he wouldn't get some nourishment soon. And it was at this point, of course, that Satan came to tempt him. Now, before we consider the temptation of Jesus, we need to remember that it was the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who led him into the wilderness to start with. So I often wonder, why would the Spirit lead Jesus into a place where temptation was certain? He knew, God knew, Jesus knew, the Holy Spirit knew this temptation. But I believe he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit for a couple of reasons. And I believe both of these reasons are important for us to understand. The very first reason is so that basically he would reveal to us who he is. We would really see who he is and what he is in that point. 1 Corinthians 15 declares that Jesus is the last Adam. He says he's the last Adam. And I'm reminded of the first Adam that was there in the Garden of Eden, who was also tempted and deceived by Satan. The first Adam we see was in this beautiful garden. The last Adam we find here is in this barren, forsaken desert. The first Adam ate freely from all of the trees except the one that was supposed to be forbidden fruit. The last Adam ate nothing for 40 days. The first Adam was physically strong. The last Adam at this point was on the verge of death. The first Adam blew it. You could say he was the ultimate atom bomb. He bombed out completely. He gave up. He bombed out. He gave into the temptation of Satan, and therefore he plunged all humanity into a lost and hopeless situation. The last Adam, Jesus, did not bomb out at all. He came through. He came through, and in doing so, he reveals to us who he is. He's the one who conquered sin. So the temptation out there shows us that he was the conqueror. He conquered sin. He overcame these temptations. And so he revealed who he is to us, that he's the one that gives victory. So Jesus was led into the wilderness not only to reveal to us who he is, but also he was led there to relate to us who we are, to give us that connection to him, that relatability. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. You can just listen up. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he's that faithful high priest. We read and talked about that a lot as we concluded the book of Revelation a few weeks ago. It also says in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So no matter what sin you're struggling with, no matter what temptation seems to attack you constantly, Jesus is a merciful high priest who prays for you effectively because he feels with you sympathetically. He understands. He feels for you. He is not shocked by your sin. For according to what it said there in Hebrews 4:15, he has been tempted in all points as we are. And when you look up the word all in the Greek, it means only one thing, all. It means all things. He was tempted at all points as we are. So as our compassionate high priest, Jesus says, I understand. He says, I understand why you are critical. I understand why you're being negative, lustful, or cynical, or hateful, or vengeful, lazy, and slothful. I understand why you're doing that right now. He understands because he was tempted in all points, it says, as we are, yet without sin. He became like us so that we might be able to relate to him. We can look at him and see he was able to conquer it, and we can relate to him as a human being. And we can feel strength for our time in temptation. He gives us shows us a pattern, a practical way to have victory as well. He gives us a practical way to overcome the temptations that come into our life. Now look at verse 3. He said, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now in the wilderness area there where Jesus would have been, there are multitude, millions of round limestone rocks. They look remarkably just like a little loaf of bread. No doubt as Jesus fasted, as he was out there for those 40 days and 40 nights fasting, no doubt these rocks probably took on the appearance of bread to him. You know how those kind of things can start to happen. And so now what happens? Satan comes along right now at this point and says, if you're the Son of God, go ahead and turn these stones into bread. What is the enemy doing here? What's the enemy's motive with this temptation? Well, he's questioning here the Father's provision. He's trying to get Jesus to question God's provision. He's not going to provide for me. Why am I even trying? You see, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he makes a statement, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. Because he's seen the ungodly being all right, and he wasn't doing so well. And so he was questioning God in these things. He's questioning his provision. During Jesus' baptism, God identified Jesus as his son in whom he was well pleased. Now Satan comes on the scene with him, challenging. He's challenging the very words God had spoken, saying, if you really are the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you are the Son of God, why is this happening to you? Satan does the same exact thing in your life and in mine. When he comes to us, when he comes and says, if you're a child of God, where's your Father's provision for you? Why are those bills piling up? Why is there a lack in your life, either physically or materially? If you're a child of God, why are you going through these things? He comes to us and he whispers these things in our ears. And he says to us very softly, do something in your own power. Do something in your own power. Go ahead and exercise your faith. Make it happen right now. Don't wait any longer. We sang the worship song as we wait upon the Lord. We don't like to wait. We live in a microwave society where we want everything and we want it right now. But God would have us to be patient. We are his children if we believe upon his name. And he promises he will meet our needs as we pray for our daily needs. But we need to be there doing the praying. We have not because we ask not. Most of us want to reach the promised land without ever going through the wilderness. We don't want to go through the wilderness. We want to get there immediately. But the Father says to us, no. There's a time of preparation. Wait. Don't panic. He says, I will provide. It's just that his timing is different than ours. It's kind of like the man I talked about a couple of weeks ago that asked the Lord, what's $1 million to you? And he said, $1 million is like a penny. And he said, well, what's 1 million years to you? And he says, 1 million years is like a second. And the guy thought about it and said, well, give me $1 million. And God said, give me a second. You know, we need to realize the Lord's timing is different from our timing. It's not the same. He would not push our rush. Jesus would not push our rush. The Father, by taking things into his own hands, he would wait. He would wait, and that's hard for us to do. As soon perhaps only hours later after this point, angels would come to Jesus, and instead of eating dry little loaves of bread that Satan was trying to get him to turn these rocks into, he would dine on angel food cake because the angels came and fed him. How often I settle for bread because I try to do things on my own strength instead of waiting for the Father's perfect timing and then being able to have angel food cake. You know, we got to wait on the Lord, and we don't like that. I know it's hard. Verse 4 goes on. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus said, the issue is not the material realm. More important than the physical food is the spiritual food that we can find in God's word. So that's where our answers are. They're in here. You can't expect all these great answers from the Lord if you're never in the Word of God. If you're never in the Word of God, you don't know what His promises are. You don't know how to apply them into your life. He's not just a puppet master that, you know, we pull his strings and he does what we want to do. The issue is not so much the physical, but it's the spiritual. Jesus said that. It's not that. If you ever are involved with someone over an argument over the inspiration of Scripture, you know, you have people come to you and say, oh, it's just written by man. It's not really the Word of God. It's men put that together. Well, if you have that argument, point out to them that Jesus quoted here from the book of Deuteronomy when he said that every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it's not just the thoughts that are inspired. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and he declared every word proceeds out of the mouth of God and is inspired by God. Every word is God breathed. God breathed it into the men that were able to pin it down under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the Word of God. It's not just words of God, it is the Word of God. And every bit of it is true and can be applied into our lives. Now look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So here Satan is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And so now, what is Satan doing? Satan is now questioning or trying to get Jesus to question God's protection. First it was his provision. Now he's trying to get him to question God's protection upon him. Jesus, do you believe your Father will really protect you? Well, prove it. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to me. Prove it to all of Israel. Go to the pinnacle of the temple and jump down. Doesn't Psalm 91 say that he'll give his angels to have charge over you? Well, Satan quotes Scripture all right, except for the fact that he always omits a phrase or two in the process. Because Psalm 91 verses 11 actually says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, or actually all of God's ways. He will keep charge over us for that. Jesus knew this, and he answered accordingly. He knew the truth of what the word said. He knew what Satan twisted and what Satan omitted out of it. He knew the word and he knew the truth. And so he responded appropriately, as we see in verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the Father will provide for me. Jesus said, the Father will protect me. But Jesus is saying here, but I'm not going to test him in order to satisfy you or anyone else. He wasn't going to test the Father. Scripture says that I am not to test God. We're not to test him. Don't take Scripture out of context. Don't test God. If you go out and lie on the freeway saying, I'm going to prove right now that God is with me and that he will keep me, well, he's going to keep you all right. He's going to be keeping you in heaven. You know, that's not what we do. We don't want to test the Lord. He'll keep you. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't say, I wonder how far I can go and not get hurt. I wonder how much I can be like the world, but really not being in the world. And I told this story at the men's retreat, but I think about it as I read this. It's about the king back in the day that lived up on the mountaintop, and they had a real narrow road going up the mountain. It was a sheer drop-off all the way up, and he needed a new carriage driver, so he applied, had people apply to be his carriage driver. So the first one comes in, and he asks the carriage driver, how close can you get to that edge without falling off? He said, I can get within 5 inches. So he called the second guy, and the second guy heard how much he said. So when he asked him, he said, I can get within 3 inches. So he called for the third person. Finally, the third person came in and said, I'll stay as far away from that edge as I can. And he got hired. You know, but that's what we do with the world. We test God by saying, oh, you know, I can dabble in that a little bit. I can dabble in this a little bit. And before we know it, we get caught up. You know, we forget God's protection. We think he's going to protect us in the spite of our own silliness. See, I'm not going, Jesus said, I'm not going to give in to this temptation. I know my Father is with me. I know he will protect me. I don't have to prove it. See, we don't have to prove our faith. We don't have to prove how spiritual we are by doing these kind of things and testing the Lord. Now let's look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So lastly, Satan questions here the Father's promises. And so we see him testing the promises of God here as we look at this. The Father had promised all things to his Son, but Satan came saying to him, the world is mine to give, and if you worship me, I'll give it to you. So how did Satan gain control of this world? Because originally, remember, God gave man dominion over the earth. But when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he turned the title deed then over to planet Earth, over to Satan. And so it was actually, he had the right at that point to say to Jesus, I'll give you the whole world right now. Right now, this instant, you don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to suffer on that cross. You don't have to have those nails put in your wrist and in your feet. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through that. I'll give the world to you if you simply fall down and worship me. Take a shortcut. We all like shortcuts. Seems like the best way to go. The promise of the Father, who knows when it will be fulfilled. Who knows when it will be fulfilled, or even if it will be fulfilled. It will be, but it's going to be in God's time, not our time. Even if it will be fulfilled, fall down. Satan says, fall down and you can have it right now. Don't wait. Don't be patient. God promises to you that are maybe single men out there and you've been praying about a wife. He promises that he's going to bless you. He whispers the promise in your heart that at the right time, he's going to send someone that you can walk in the way of the Lord with. But Satan comes to you and says, are you sure that promise is going to happen? You've been waiting a long time. Let it come to pass now. Let me give you someone right now. Oh, they may not be Christians, but you can persuade them. You can turn them over for the Lord. They'll come to church with you. No big deal. It's going to be just fine. Satan comes to us and begins to question whether we can truly trust the Father's promises. And again, if you're in the Word, this is where His promises are. And if He shows you something, don't worry about how long it takes. It will come to pass. Joel 2:25 says He will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I've lived that one myself. And so the promise, He wants us to doubt us, that if Satan wants to tell us if we delight ourselves in Him, He will be able to give us the desires of our heart. He says, why are you hungry? Where's your Father's provision? Jump, or do you doubt His protection? Make it happen now. Don't wait for your Father's promise. Make it happen now. And so if we look at these three things, if you analyze these three temptations that come our way throughout our lives, I think you'll find that every one of the temptations that you are confronted with will fall into one of these three categories. These are like the heading to an outline, and these are the heading to those categories. You will be tempted to deny your Father's protection, provision. You will be tempted to doubt the Father's protection. You will be tempted to despair of the Father's promises. We all find ourselves in these places. Anything that we are confronted with can be categorized one or other one or sometimes all three of these as Jesus faced them. So we have these as that outline, that heading for the things we struggle with. And Jesus gave us the answer to how to be victorious. He said, it is written. We'll talk about that in a moment. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So how did Jesus overcome Satan? Well, he did it a couple of ways. First thing was he quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. Whether he was dealing with questions of provision, protection, or promise, in all three cases, what do we see Jesus doing? He quoted Scriptures. He quoted the Word of God. This encourages me a lot because I can do the same thing. When the enemy attacks, I can quote Scripture, and so can you. You can do exactly the same thing Jesus did. Quote Scripture. But notice one thing here. When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, as he said that, he was actually saying, I'm not going to live by bread alone. I'm not going to allow the material realm is not given the priority. I'm not giving the material realm priority. And when he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, he was saying, I'm not going to do and become foolish because the Word forbids it. I'm not going to test God because the Word forbids it. When he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, he's saying, I will serve my Father and him alone. So he's quoted Scripture, and many Christians are under the mistaken impression that simply by quoting Scriptures, Satan is going to run away. But Satan himself, as we just seen, can quote Scripture, so can the demons. The power lies to be victorious lies in submission to the Word. And that's the next thing that we see Christ did. He was in submission to Scripture also. Satan, the power lies in submission, not just in reciting the Word. Satan flees when he hears us says, I will do it. Not just I will quote it. Applying the Word, doing, being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Notice the three Scriptures quoted here by Jesus were all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 8. A relatively small portion of Scripture. Personally, I believe that Jesus was having probably his devotions in that particular passage when the temptations came his way. He had that area of Deuteronomy within his heart and his mind. Meditating upon the Word of God is crucial. It's crucial to meditate on it because Satan comes to me when I least expect him. Satan doesn't come to us and say, well, I'm going to meet you in 3 days. Be ready. Now, he doesn't do that. When I least expect him, he shows up. He watches. He waits until he sees that I'm in a place of weakness, a place of frustration, tension in my life. I'm really fatigued and tired, or I'm in some sort of a transition, and then boom, he strikes. Right at that weakest moment, that's when he comes. Ephesians 6 says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Learn the word. Meditate on the word. Stay in the word. And like Jesus, be in submission to the word of God. Not only quoting it, but submitting to it and applying it and doing it. That's where he comes back. When you submit to the word, you'll beat back the enemy every time. He didn't only say the scripture, he said, I will serve the Lord, him only. I will live by the word of God, on his word daily. He was able to combat and have conquer over these temptations because he quoted it and was submitted to it. He was a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Verse 12 when it goes on. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, Galilee was located in northern Israel. It was a province comprised of about 204 villages, and probably about 15,000 people lived in the area. It was called during this time the region of death. It was called that by the Jews there in Jerusalem because throughout all of Israel's history, the Gentiles would constantly wage war in this area. Consequently, there were many mixed marriages and a great deal of Gentile influence in the area of Galilee. The cool Jews would go to Jerusalem. But Jesus said, I'm going to Galilee. I'm going to Galilee where the outcasts are, where the people who are looked down on, the people who have funny accents, that's where I'm going to go. I'll be there. And then verse 13 says, and so leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So I don't blame the Lord for making his headquarters there in Capernaum because nestled on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, it was a beautiful beach town. And I think of it this way. Jesus just came from a glorious place. For all eternity in heaven, he left glory to come here, so he probably wanted to pick a beautiful place to reside. So he found a beautiful place to be there. But also, the other reason he was there is in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadows of death, light has dawned. So Jesus set up his headquarters among these who were sitting in this darkened area, this darkened region, in the midst of the ones who were looked down upon, people that were looked down upon by their countrymen. And the same is still true today. Jesus looks for those who feel unworthy. He looks for us that felt unworthy. We're out there on the periphery in the dark. The person who feels most out of it is the one within whom Jesus is most ready to set up his headquarters in. That outcast, that one that has been maybe shunned or whatever, just doesn't feel good about himself. That's the person that Jesus likes to come and abide in and change and transform for the glory of God. Now look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, appears 32 times in Matthew's gospel, while the kingdom of God is used only 5 times in Matthew's gospel. And since these two phrases are basically interchangeable, why would he be the only one to use the kingdom of heaven so much? while Mark, Luke, and John refer to it as the kingdom of God. Well, the reason is because the Jewish people were looking for a literal, physical, temporal, material kingdom based there in Israel. They were waiting for Messiah to come and overpower the Roman government and the Roman control and take over there at that time. They were writing for that. They were watching for that little area to for the Messiah to come and free them. So in writing about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is saying Jesus talked not about a physical kingdom. It's bigger than just you Jews, Matthew's saying. It's larger in scope. It's an entirely different substance. So he was making the point, because remember we talked about when we started Matthew, that Matthew was written for the Jewish mindset, for the Jewish people to be able to relate to. So these things were relatable to the Jewish people. Verse 18 goes on, and Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Peter and Andrew, they were casting these nets out. Then verse 19 says, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we see the call of James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And we know from John's gospel, at this point, these men already were familiar with, they knew Jesus, they had met him. Here, however, it's a different thing. He's calling them into ministry. Jesus said to them simply, follow me. Follow me. He didn't say, take a course in evangelism and I'll come back when you're done. No, he didn't say, study this book, go to this seminar, or practice this technique. No, he simply said, follow me. He said, if you hang out with me, I'm going to be changing you, and inevitably, you will become like me. You will be fishers of men. He was going to do the work. He didn't say, you know, change, get cleaned up, and get rid of all this stuff, you know, finish fishing. No, immediately left and followed him. But it's interesting. Notice what Peter was doing when Jesus called them. He was casting his net out into the sea because Peter was bold and very evangelistic in orientation. Because on the day of Pentecost, we saw Peter preached, and as a result, 3,000 people were saved as this evangelist threw out his net. They received the glorious net of the gospel. John, on the other hand, wasn't casting out nets. What was John doing? He was mending them. He was mending the nets when Jesus called him. John, who would later become known as the apostle of love, he would go on to write epistles that would mend the church. They would mend the people. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired these pictures here in this chapter to illustrate how the disciples' eventual ministries were already seen in what they were doing naturally. That what they came natural to them, God used them with their natural gifts and abilities to further his kingdom. God has a way of turning the natural into the supernatural. Through his grace and for his glory, he's able to do those things. Now look at verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So we need to note the order here. Teaching first, then preaching, and then finally healing. So what does all that mean? Well, First, we see teaching. And teaching consists of laying down principles and precepts. So when Jesus was going around teaching them, he was teaching them these biblical principles and these biblical precepts of doctrine, of things that they could believe in and apply into their lives and to make them more victorious. Then we think about preaching. Preaching is for the purpose of stimulating and proclaiming. Sometimes after we've heard the Word of God and accepted the Word of God, we need a preaching to be able to motivate us to go out and fulfill the Word of God and be obedient to the great commission that God has called us to. And so teaching comes first, then there's a preaching, and then finally the third thing of healing. Healing is the manifestation or the outworking of teaching and preaching. Those that comes after them. I believe the reason so many healing ministries are unbalanced and even harmful is because they lack the fundamental of teaching. They just get these healing ministries and they're got all the pomp and circumstance, and I've seen videos of people coming out, taking off their suit jacket and waving it around the crowd, and everybody falls down and all kinds of crazy stuff that has nowhere in the scripture that you would do that. Because if Jesus is our example, teaching and preaching must precede healing. That's why we teach verse by verse, cover to cover here at Calvary Chapel. Then look at verse 24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So those who were even demonized, those who were paralyzed, and those who were hurting, Jesus healed them all. They came from around here. Verse 25 says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. They followed him. You know, oftentimes when we read the Gospels, we think of Jesus and the 12 disciples walking around the different places. But when you really notice it, multitudes were following Jesus. He was healing them, and they were following after him. They were listening to what he was teaching. They were applying those teachings. But people here, all of these towns that are named here in verse 25 cover a 100-mile radius. A 100-mile radius. People would literally walk hundreds of miles to see Jesus. And yet so many times people complain about how far they have to drive to come to church. When we think about this, we don't have nothing to complain about. We just have a lot to be thankful for in the days and the times that the Lord has brought us to at this point. So when we think about these temptations, when you realize what has happened in these three temptations, doubting God's provision, doubting God's protection, doubting God's promises, need to keep in mind when that next temptation comes, it is written. And then being able to apply what is written, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And so I'm just so thankful for this temptation that is written here, recorded here, so that Jesus can relate to us who he is and he can relate to us who we are from this. And so what a promise that is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word that is that sword of the Spirit. We thank you for the word that is sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts to bring and it cuts to condemn to those that reject you. And so, Lord, we just pray for your conviction upon all of our lives. Lord, as we heard your word today, if there's areas that we've been testing you in, Lord, that we would repent. If there's areas in our life that we've doubted your promises, Lord, that we would repent. If we've been doubting your protection and your provision, Lord, we repent. We just trust in you to bring and fulfill every promise that you've ever made to us. And so go before us and be with us as we leave here today, allowing us to put you first, allowing the material not to take a priority in our life, but the spiritual. And Lord, if you're even calling us to fast, Lord, that you would put it upon our hearts and that we would be obedient to that calling and that we would experience your glory through being able to be obedient to that. And so I thank you and I pray, Lord Jesus, equip us all, empower us all, and enable us all to be salt and light for your kingdom. Go before us now as we dedicate the rest of our day to you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.